The reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 15, which can be found on page 69 of the Church Bibles. Exodus 15, we're starting at verse 22, and that's page 69. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. The reading is going to carry on now in chapter 17, just over the page. Page 71, chapter 17, starting at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
Claire, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. If you would keep that open, that would be a great help to me as we look at those readings. Bexley Business Academy is one of 12 of a proposed 50 government new academies and in education, and looking at it from the television report, it looks to be a magnificent school. The thing that struck me as I saw it on telly a couple of weeks ago, though, was, rather than the educational programme, the extraordinary design. I don't know if you saw it at the Reba Awards when they were doing the architectural building of the year. It was built by Sir Norman Foster, yet another one, and Lord Foster built it as a structure of glass and steel so that it is entirely open plan. And from whatever vantage point you sit or stand in Bexley Business Academy, you can see everything that's going on in just about every classroom across the school, which for the headmaster or mistress, whichever it is obviously rather useful. Well, now, this week and next, I want us, as it were, to stand at a vantage point and look into God's classroom. For the journey of the Israelites in the desert is known as God's schoolroom by many, because God, having rescued his people from evil with Pharaoh, before bringing them into his promised land, takes them into the desert to teach them about himself. And therefore people have described these chapters as God's schoolroom. If you turn over to page 183, you will see why that is so. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And it's Moses reflecting on the 40 years of journeying through the desert. And he says, God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing didn't wear out and your foot didn't swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills and so on. In other words, the reason God took these people into the desert was to teach them God's schoolroom. And therefore, over these next couple of weeks, I want us to learn home truths about God and home truths about God's people. This week, about God. Next week, about God's people. So it's a two-part series. And this week, we're looking at the lessons we learn, the home truths we learn about God. First, don't doubt God's provision. And the point I want us to see here is that God's provision for his people is unlimited. Having rescued his people, he can bring them to his promised land. And we need never doubt his provision. It is unlimited. He generously lavishes on his people everything we need, every resource in order to bring us to his promised land. And of course, that has been our theme right the way through this morning. It's the lesson we learn over and over again in these chapters, as we see God graciously and miraculously and undeservedly, increasingly undeservedly, give to these people, his people, everything they need in order to make the journey from A to B. Your clothing did not wear out, says Moses, and your feet did not swell these 40 years as God led you. In other words, God can be trusted. We have no reason to doubt the resources that are available to us as we make our journey from being rescued to his promised land. And you only need to glance very briefly at each of the incidents. There are four major incidents that are recorded in these three or four chapters to see it. We saw it at Massa, if you turn back to chapter 15, verse 22, following. And you can imagine the need for water was acute as the Israelites head out into the desert and come to their first oasis en route and discover that the water is bitter, verse 25. So Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God graciously provides everything they need. Now you can imagine some scholars with an anti-supernaturalist agenda have tried to explain this away by saying that, of course, wood absorbs impurities, and Moses threw a whole load of wood into the water, and all the salt that was in the water was soaked up by the wood, and therefore there was enough water for the Israelites to drink. But even if that were so, which I very much doubt, Moses deliberately makes the point that it is God who does this? If you look at verse 25, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him. It comes from a word which means to instruct or to teach. The Lord instructed him and told him to put the wood into the water, and then the water miraculously became pure. You see it again in chapter 16, which we didn't read. We're going to look at that next week. But at the back end of chapter 16, Moses gives us an explanation of the manna from heaven. And in verse 31, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this was clearly from the Lord. I fed it to you, and keep some of it in a jar, verse 33, and put an omer of manna in the jar and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout the generation to show that I graciously provided you with everything you needed to get from A to B, from rescue to the promised land. You can't miss the point, can you? And you get it again in chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, just across the page there, as the people thirst for water again in the second water miracle, and they grumble against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with them? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord then said, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders, strike the rock with your stick, and the water will flow out. And again, the anti-supernaturalists would like us to believe that the water was just near to the surface of the rock, and all it took was a good knock, and then somehow this stream that was under the surface came out. Well, maybe, I doubt it, and I don't think that's true. But the point of the verse, chapter 17, is that the water was provided by God wherever they went. In other words, God graciously provides us with all we need to get from A to B. And then with the defeat of the Amalekites, as Moses lifts his staff and then the Israelites prevail. And then as his staff lowers and the Amalekites prevail, and he lifts his staff and then God's people prevail. And then verse 15, he built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. In other words, it's God who won this. If only you will trust the Lord, you will find that he graciously provides you with every single thing you need to get from being rescued from Satan to making it to the promised land in heaven. Now, just to put a bit of sort of edge on this, I rang Mike Thorpe, our catering manager, this week, and I said to him, look, Mike, there were 600,000 men amongst the Israelites. Take it, they had 600,000 women with them too, and just one child per family. What sort of logistical exercise would it have been to give them a church family lunch just one day here at St. Helens? And he tells me, having done his calculations, I'm sorry I dragged him away from cooking your boeuf bourguignon, whatever it was at Riedmark Glen this week. That's why it was slightly undercooked or overcooked. He tells me that it would take 135 38-ton Sainsbury's trucks with 375,000 tons of lamb on the bone, 263 tons of potatoes, 25,000 gallons of gravy, and over 600,000 gallons of water. Is that of any help to you? I don't suppose it is. But I'm just wanting us to get a sense of what it is that God did there in the desert. As he provided for his people day by day by day by day, teaching them and instructing them that he graciously provides us with every single thing we need, having rescued us to bring us to his promised land. Well, you might say, well, we're not making our way to a physical promised land. Yeah, but we are making our way to heaven. And Jesus took this chapter 16, which we're not looking at today, with a picture of the manna. And he deliberately used it when he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And he said, I am the living bread. that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. David in his prayers referred to Jesus as the spiritual rock, which is exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10, as he says, they drank from the spiritual rock. In other words, the principle that God graciously provides every single thing we need to get from A to B is written into the very character of God. Having rescued you, he will provide you with everything you need to get to heaven. Christ died on the cross for our sin. Christ rose again from the dead to demonstrate he has defeated Satan. Daily, regularly, day after day, God opens his arms to us and opens his hands to us to provide us with every single thing we need to get from A to B. I wonder how you think of God. You know, sometimes I think as Christians we can fall into the sort of pagan superstitious view of God, that he is a kind of miser. Standing there, this is the wrong presentation of my father, but I remember my father used to, when we were small children, used to hand out money as a joke, I think. I don't think he was really like this. He's still alive, so I say he definitely is not like this. And I remember him with a 10-shilling note, you know, the note in his hand and just showing the corner of it. And we had to try and get it and pull it out of his hands. Now, he's not really like that at all. But he's just playing the fool. But I think some of us have a view of God like that. That actually, you know, we have to try and force his hand to give us enough to get us from A to B. Somehow we have to kind of persuade him against his will to get us from A to B. That actually he is reluctant. And he's standing over us with a stick, longing to just strike us the first time we're out. Three strikes and you're out. And the great lesson that we learn from these miracles is that God graciously provides us with all that we need. Today, tomorrow, the next day, whatever the circumstances, to get from A to B. Well, that leaves us asking the question, what about the hard times when they come? What are we to make of them? If God graciously lavishes on his people everything we need, what's going on then when the hard times come? And that takes us to our second point. First, don't doubt God's provision. There's no limit to it. Secondly, don't fear God's test. There is a point to it. And the point I want us to see here is that whilst God abundantly and richly provides, and whilst there is no limit to his provision, when he takes his people into the wilderness, he does it to test them and to train them in his school and to produce in them a dependent awareness, a trust on him and his word. In other words, in their journey, God tests them to show their provenness, to refine their trust and their dependence on him and his word. And again, we see that running right the way through the passage. But the principle is laid out for us in chapter 15, verse 26. So turn back to chapter 15, verse 26, and you'll see it there. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Remember verse 25, God instructed Moses. The word comes from a word which means to show or to teach. And he instructed Moses about the log. And then, after the water was purified, God spelt out for his people this principle or rule. That just as Moses listened to the instruction of God about the log, threw it into the water, and he provided there, found that they were able richly to provide. Similarly, we are to listen carefully to his instruction, to walk in his commands and his ways. And as we do so, and as we show ourselves to be tested members of his people trusting him, so he miraculously brings us to his promised land. Now, we need to be very careful here. This is not a kind of salvation by works. It's not another way of twisting God's arm. If only I listen to him carefully enough, then maybe he might. I'll show how good I am at listening, and he's bound to bless me. Rather, as they show themselves to be the people that God has already made them, trusting him, depending upon him, and what he says, so he shows himself to be the God whom they have trusted. Now, we see it the same in chapter 16, verse 14, the same basic principle, if you turn over the page. I don't think I mean chapter 16, verse 14. I do mean turn over the page. I think I mean chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So that the point and purpose of these tests and these trials is quite simple. Not that God is standing over them with a great stick, saying, "Oh, I hope they might fail, and then I'll clobber them." Rather, he is wanting to demonstrate our provedness, just with any trial or any test, causing us more and more and more to depend on him and his word, so that at the end of the day, at the end of our life, a banner can be erected over our life: "The Lord is my banner." Now, I've been trying to think of an illustration of this. I think it's there in the passage for us, as the Lord just causes his people to trust him and his word, and to depend upon him and his word. And I wonder what you think of this. I suspect there are all sorts of problems with it, but we'll give it a go. You know how it is as you teach a child to ride a bike? Urging the child to trust in the abundant and unlimited provision of the laws of physics. And I'm not quite sure what the laws of physics are. I've asked, but I couldn't quite work it out. What it is that keeps you moving forward as you go forward and stay upright. Don't bother telling me afterwards, because I'll forget. Initially, you give the child stabilizers, and they sail along quite happily. And then, as you see the child increasingly able to trust whatever these laws are that hold him upright, you gradually raise them inch by inch until eventually you have this thing going along like this from side to side. And then finally, one day, you take the stabilizers away altogether. Now, there are all sorts of problems with that, aren't there? But you're not standing there saying, "I really hope he fails this one and comes a complete cropper. There's a lake. I'm hoping he might fall into it. Ha! That'll be funny, won't it?" No, you are helping the child gradually, increasingly, dependently to grow up, trusting in whatever it is that keeps him upright. Now, that, I think, is what Moses tells us is going on as he reflects on this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 3, "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone." In other words, he deliberately made you hunger so that you could gradually learn this vital lesson that it's God's word that matters more than anything else. That you might trust him for his abundant provision and live under his abundant provision. And then he tested you again just to help you grow up a little bit more, just slightly raising the thing to keep you trusting in him. That is the purpose of what's going on in these chapters as the Israelites face the trials and gradually are intended to grow to trust the abundant provision of God. Don't fear God's tests. Now, I know many of us this morning will be facing trials and tests of varying natures. And I thought it would be helpful to go to a different generation of Christians as they, 300 years ago, reflected on this principle that God trains and disciplines, in the right sense, those who he loves as a father disciples and teaches a son. I've just come across a letter from John Newton, written in 1788, reflecting on what the Puritans called the severe mercies of God, as God, like a loving father, teaches us to trust him and depend upon his abundant provision. It's a letter to William Wilberforce, and Wilberforce has been given less than 2 weeks to live by two of the foremost surgeons in the country. Wilberforce has retreated to the Spa waters in Bath, and he himself has written to William Pitt, begging Pitt to carry on his work for the abolition of slavery. John Newton, former rector here in the city and former slave trader, wrote this. At the very time I was sorry that you was ill, even so, I was fully persuaded that sickness must be upon the whole better for you than health. There is a certain impression from the noise and hurry around us which needs to be counteracted. And it is in his mercy that the Lord, by sickness and other trials, is sometimes pleased to call us into a corner and to speak to us alone and in private. It is in his mercy that the Lord, by sickness and other trials, is sometimes pleased to call us into a corner and to speak to us alone and in private. In other words, Newton understood this sickness to be a means used by God to bring William Wilberforce to a greater dependence and trust on God and his word. So that as he underwent this period of sickness, he learned to trust the Lord Jesus, the living bread. That as he fed on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross, so he might have life, and so he might depend increasingly upon the abundant provision of God for him. I was at a city breakfast 12 months ago where General Richard Dannett was speaking, and he spoke of the turning point in his life, 15 or 20 years ago now, as he lay on his hospital bed having just had a heart attack. Amongst the numerous letters written to him by Christian friends, and there were many, was one from a retired major living in North Norfolk who said this. He quoted Hebrews 12, which quotes Deuteronomy, which refers to our passage today. As a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines those he loves. It is in the Lord's schoolroom that he teaches us to trust him and obey him, and teaches us to trust his abundant provision to us. Now, it seems to me this is a terrific lesson for us this morning as we send Chris and Sophie on their way. As we send them on their way, I always feel rather like the Apostle Paul standing on the beach of Miletus as he said goodbye with many tears. One, trust God. His abundant provision is unlimited. Two, don't fear God's tests. They're bound to be hard times for you as a couple and as a family in the years ahead. Don't fear God's tests. There is a point to it. And the point is to teach us to trust his word day by day by day by day. Well, briefly to our final point, which is a third point about God. On first reading, these chapters seem to emphasize to me the extraordinary patience of God. And I want us to finish on this slight kind of difficulty that I've had in preparation as I've been preparing for this Sunday morning. Because on the one hand, these chapters emphasize the extraordinary patience of God. Look at chapter 16, verse 3. The people of Israel said to Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And yet, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion." Extraordinary patience. They've just been taught they've got to trust God and his word, and he will provide abundantly at the waters of Marah. And now here they are already saying, "I wish we'd died in Egypt and come under God's judgment together with all the Egyptians. Would that we hadn't been rescued at all." And the Lord graciously rained down bread from heaven. Look at chapter 16, verse 8. Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." So they grumble against the Lord. Verse 12, the Lord says, "I have heard the grumbling. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread." And not content with the patience of God in chapter 16, look at chapter 17, verse 2. Therefore the people, more or less immediately afterwards, quarrelled with Moses. "Give us water to drink." Moses says, "You're not testing me, you're testing the Lord." And what does the Lord do? Verse 5. "Pass before the people, take some of the elders, take your staff, strike the rock, and I'll give you water." So on the one hand, this passage teaches the most extraordinary patience of God. Long-suffering, goodness and grace towards a sulking, stubborn, stupid people. I came across an old school report of mine this week, and I thought, how very similar to the people of Israel. On the face of it, Taylor's attitude towards the work this half was very relaxed. He never applied himself with the degree of determination that task in hand required. He clearly has gaps in his knowledge and normally confined himself to the obvious answer only. In class, his contribution was negative. He rarely asked useful questions. If you get that kind of report, don't worry. There's always a place for you here in the city. But that is all you can say, isn't it, about the Israelites? As over and over and over and over again, they demonstrate them as something stubborn, sulking, and stupid. And yet the Lord patiently, patiently, patiently provides. So that when the Lord explains his name to Moses in chapter 34, and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, the people can say, "Yeah, we've experienced it. What patience. What patience." Patient, gentle, generous, gracious. And as we stand from our vantage point and look down into the schoolroom of God, we have to say, what a schoolmaster. What grace. What patience. As he deals kindly and generously with his people. And I have to say, I found that an enormous encouragement as I think of my own stubborn, stupid, sulky reluctance so often as a Christian to depend upon God and his word. I hope you find it an encouragement. I find it an enormous encouragement, I think, of the Church of England and the Christian scene in this country after 150 years of anti-supernaturalist, godless teaching. Maybe, just maybe, the Lord will be patient with us if we ask him. But, and we'll come to this next week, you know, the rest of the Bible treats these chapters by showing us in them the seed of stubborn rebellion that ultimately leads to Israel's downfall. And so God says to the Israelites in Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Massa and Meribah. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, note then the kindness and severity of God, as he refers finally to God blocking his people from the land and throwing them out. And 1 Corinthians 10, they all ate the same supernatural spiritual food. They all drank from the spiritual rock. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they fell in the desert. And actually, even in these chapters with Amalek, we see ultimately that God's patience does run out. Just have a look at verse 16 of chapter 17. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And it could be that that verse refers to the Amalekites and their stubborn refusal to accept God as God, as they effectively put a hand on the ruling place of God and sought to throw it over. So that even in these chapters, alongside the extraordinary patience of God, we find ultimately that, like a good schoolmaster, as they are pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, his patience can run out. Do they use training videos at work? I don't know if they... We used to have training videos in the army. I can remember one very well called "Too Fat to Fight," they used to use with us. And then there's another one on camouflage, which they used to have. And you would see, you know, a rifleman... You know, well, you wouldn't see a rifleman. That was the whole point. It was on camouflage. And then you'd look into this sort of field and you couldn't see a thing. And then they'd say, "Stand up, number one." And this guy would stand up looking for all intents and purposes like a tree or a blade of grass or something like that. And then they would take the same guy wearing the same kit and stick him in the streets of Belfast. And of course he'd stand out like a sore thumb. That's apropos of nothing except the training video. See, this morning we have effectively been looking at a training video, haven't we? A window into the classroom of God. Will you learn? There's no limit to God's generosity. Don't doubt his provision. He has done absolutely everything you need to be rescued and brought to his promised land in heaven. There is nothing lacking. There's a point to God's training. Don't fear God's tests. He is simply causing us to depend more and more on the promises of his word, so that at our funeral one day, they will be able to say, "He trusted Jesus, the resurrection and the life. She is in heaven." There is ultimately a limit on God's patience. Don't push your luck. And in a room this size, there are bound to be some of us who are just pushing our luck with God. Well, isn't it wonderful? Full of mercy and patience, come back to him. But don't be an Amalekite. Let's pray. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Our Father, how we praise you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the living bread, to provide us with absolutely everything we need. Forgive us that we are so quick to grumble, to complain. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us this week to benefit from these lessons from your schoolroom, to turn to Jesus, to hear his word day by day, and to trust you in every and any circumstance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.